All right, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, looking at verses 1 through 3 this evening, this Melchizedek. The last time we were in Hebrews, finishing, of course, Hebrews 6, it marked the end of Paul's rebuke and exhortation to his listeners concerning the danger of their spiritual immaturity. The motivation for said rebuke was Paul's desire to express truths concerning Jesus being the prophetic fulfillment of the promises of God to send an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he had mentioned that he was unable to do so. And he was specifically unable to do so because they were dull of hearing, needing milk rather than meat, stuck in a place of perpetual spiritual immaturity. And that was what we had talked about over the course of a couple of weeks in Hebrews 6. Following that rebuke, Paul does, however, in fact, go on to explain various aspects of the priesthood of Melchizedek, along with reasoning regarding why Jesus is the prophetic fulfillment of those promises and why it was that God ordained an eternal priest outside of the order of Levi. And this is what we're going to see more of this evening, and we'll talk about over the next couple weeks as well, as Paul continues in his argument, the nature of the Melchizedekian, if you will, priesthood. That is what we pick up with today. Understanding this Melchizedek, understanding his relationship to Jesus, and understanding why Jesus' priestly ministry is defined by the priestly line of Melchizedek rather than by the priestly line of Aaron. So we're going to dig into it and consider just three verses today. I'm going to go ahead and read all three of these verses together before we consider them in a kind of a piecemeal way. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." So here we are, and we're introduced to this man, Melchizedek, and it's done in a very interesting manner. Paul begins with the facts in verse 1 and then the first half of verse 2. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." In these verses, this verse and a half here, Paul establishes the relevant elements of the Old Testament history as it relates to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of a city called Salem. He was called the priest of the Most High God, a title, Most High God, that's used only 8 times in the Old Testament, but which naturally functions to express that this God of whom Melchizedek was a priest is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, right? He is the Most High God, as opposed to all of the other gods, whether that be men who claim some measure of authority over the earth and so would call themselves gods or would be called gods in that sense, or whether that be other created beings, angelic beings, demonic beings, or whatnot, with supernatural powers. So he was and is described as priest of the Most High God. And we find from Old Testament history that Abraham met Melchizedek, whether this was for the first time or whether it is simply describing a time of their meeting, he met them as Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings. And at this time, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who we might note was still called Abraham, Abram at that time. We'll talk more about that. We'll get into the Genesis account in a few minutes. And Abraham gave tithes of all that he received from that battle, the slaughter of the kings. He paid tithes to Melchizedek of all of the spoil of that war. Now, this is all that's relevant to Paul's purpose in bringing up Melchizedek. And this is important to remember. When you're trying to understand what is Paul saying here, whenever you're trying to understand a biblical account, you need to be careful when a writer appeals to something in the Old Testament or appeals to some previous element. Because what we are tempted to do is say, oh, okay, so Paul is talking about Melchizedek here, and then go back to Genesis, find everything you can about Melchizedek, and then try to take all of those things and apply it to Hebrews. Well, the thing is that Paul tells us in Hebrews what he's focusing on. He's focusing on, now there's not a lot about Melchizedek anyway, but he is focusing in on a subset of what the Bible says about Melchizedek, and then he's going to take that subset and he's going to draw from it a measure of conclusion. And we need to be careful that we don't go farther than what Paul was intending to do with this analogy. So this is all that's relevant to Paul's purpose as far as the history is concerned, and then we'll see him apply it in the second half. But before we do that, I want us to go to Genesis 14, and I want us to see where Melchizedek fits into that narrative. So, as I mentioned, Genesis 14 is where we find ourselves, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says in Genesis 14, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea." So we find a day when this four-kingdom confederacy of Shinar, Elasar, Elam, and nations fights against a five-king confederacy of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. We learn that Chedorlaomer, which, according to the text, is the king of Elam, that Chedorlaomer has dominated this entire region for 12 years. And in the 13th year, five kingdoms rebel against him. We might believe that the other three kingdoms that came together with Chedorlaomer against these five were probably subjugated nations as well. So there were probably at least eight subjugated nations, and five of them chose to come together and rebel, and perhaps the other three chose not to, because it does mention in the text specifically that Chedorlaomer is the one who is in charge here. He's the one that's in control. So these five kingdoms rebel against him, rebel against his rule, and the Bible says that these two confederate armies met in the Vale of Siddim, which by the time of this recording had been flooded and was called the Salt Sea. So it was a valley that then became the Salt Sea, and then we now call it the Dead Sea. And so it's in that area around the Dead Sea. So Chedorlaomer comes to put down this rebellion. And as the Bible describes it, he does so with gusto, and he's very successful in doing so. The rebellion was defeated. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah flee. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are pillaged. Their goods are taken, and their people are taken as well. Now, the problem in our narrative is that by this time, Abram's nephew, Lot, was living in Sodom. Remember, previously, he had pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now we find him living in Sodom. And so he is a part of the people that are taken by Chedorlaomer in this battle. As the narrative continues, we find one of the escaped men of the city comes and tells Abram these things. And the Bible says that immediately Abram arms all of his trained men in his household, which the Bible says is 318 men. And this is a lot. This is an indication of just how wealthy and powerful Abraham was, that he was able to have 318 men of fighting age among his servants. And Abram goes to fight. Now, he does not fight alone. He actually partners with other men of the land. We see these men come up a number of times throughout not just Abram's life, but Isaac and Jacob, not these direct men, but their descendants. Three Amorite brothers, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, they join with Abraham, and they pool their resources to fight against Chedorlaomer and to get back these possessions, and specifically for Abram to get his nephew back. So Abram goes. They chase down this army. They destroy this army. They recover everything. Not only do they recover everything, but they also now have the spoils of these armies, right? So now they have all of the wealth and the materials from this four-army confederacy that defeated this five-army confederacy, and they take the spoils, plus they restore all of the goods of those cities that had been destroyed or had been lost. Now, this narrative is not the focus of our time, but let me say this as we kind of wrap up the historical narrative here in Genesis 14, 1 through 3. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities. Each one had a king. When these kings went against each other, as you think of this narrative, we think of armies and battles, and we often think of thousands and thousands and thousands of people, but recall, this is a few cities against a few other cities, and it's very possible that when Abram put 318 men together and combined them with the servants of the three Amorites, that they had a very formidable fighting force that was probably comparable in size to what these other city confederacies would have been. We're not talking about battles of tens of thousands, as we'll see throughout Judges and such. It's very possible that these were battles with several hundred men on one side and several hundred men, maybe 1,000 men on each side. And that was the extent of these battles. And Abraham is victorious in this. I'd like to pick up the narrative, skipping ahead to verse 17 in Genesis 14. The Bible says this, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer," that would be to meet Abram, "and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva," which is the king's dale. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he gave him," that would be Abram, "gave Melchizedek, tithes of all." And this is where we find the details that Paul recounts in Hebrews 7. You read them here. Paul recounted them there. The king of Sodom, among other rebelling kings, meets Abram after the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and these other Confederate kings. Abraham has received his possessions. He's also received the spoils of war. And along with them came a man whom we never heard of in the text before, a man named Melchizedek. He comes with bread and wine as a means by which, as it were, to rejoice over this victory. And here we see all of the points that Paul emphasized. He is called the king of Salem, or Shalem. This is the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. It's worth noting, and perhaps important, depending on where we fall in these matters, that Salem has been historically identified as the early name of the city that we now know as Jerusalem. And so we would expect that Melchizedek was the king of this early form of the city, Jerusalem. Obviously, this city would become very important in Israel's day, specifically in the days of David, because during the time of the Judges, and even during the time of Saul, Jerusalem was not in the hands of Israel. It was a Jebusite city, and it was alternately called Jerusalem and Jebus. It was not until David conquered the city in 2 Samuel 5 that it was permanently named Jerusalem. And so it seems as though there was a historical name for it, that the Jebusites called it Jebus because it was kind of the center of their power in the region, and yet there was a historical name for it, probably going all the way back to Salem, right? And the city that had been around for a significant amount of time. So Melchizedek is called the priest of the Most High God, who Abram, of course, knew well. We know at this point of Abram's relationship to the Most High God. And then finally, we find that Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek of all the spoils that he had gleaned from conquering Chedorlaomer, of which, by the way, Abram kept nothing for himself except that which his servants ate and what his partners, that would be the Amorites, in the battle desired. And he did this, the text says, specifically because he knew that the king of Sodom was a deeply perverse man, that he was a dishonest man, and because he knew how wretched the king of Sodom was, he knew that if he had taken the spoils from that war, that in the years to come, the king of Sodom would point to Abram and say, "You see that man there? You see all that stuff that he has? I made him that. I made him rich." Instead of course, Abram being able to say that God is the one that had made him rich. So Abram refused any spoils, knowing that those spoils would be turned against him, and he just allowed his servants and his friends to take what they wanted and then gave the rest back. And this is it. This is all we have. The only other time we see Melchizedek mentioned, Psalm 110, and then not again until Hebrews 5. Melchizedek does not come up very often in the scriptures, and yet this concept of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is one that carries a fairly good amount of weight, specifically in the book of Hebrews, and it carries prophetic weight, as we've already considered throughout the weeks of studying Hebrews, going back to Hebrews 5 and referencing Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what Psalm 110 tells us. And there is a true prophetic weight behind this idea. And it's a beautiful prophetic weight. And we're going to remind ourselves of that in our time toward the end this evening. But I do want to get into, I'm going to get into the weeds a little bit with you for most of the remainder of this message. Because Melchizedek and Jesus and their relationship is somewhat controversial in the scriptures. And I don't know if you know of this controversy or don't know of this controversy. If you don't know of this controversy, I'm going to introduce you to this controversy. If you do know of this controversy, then you're probably saying, yeah, Pastor, what do you think about this controversy? And I'm going to tell you what I think about this controversy. That's what we're talking about this evening. So what we find as we walk through Hebrews 7 is that though Melchizedek is not a heavily recorded figure in the scriptures, his appearance is recorded because it really matters. We know that God did not make a mistake in what he recorded, and we know that God chose not to record a bunch, right? There's a whole lot of stuff that's left out of the scriptures. I'd sure like to learn a lot more about that pre-diluvian civilization, wouldn't you? What happened before the flood? Who were those people? They lived 900 years. They were artificers in brass and iron, even though it wasn't the brass or iron age yet. What were these people? What did they build? How smart were they? But we don't get any of that because it doesn't matter, right? That's not a part of the story that God needs to tell. And so he didn't add it to the scriptures because it's not a part of the story. It's not a part of the thread of truth that God wove from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation that gives us what we need to know in order to understand who God is, how we relate to him, and how we can live with him forever. But for some reason, God did decide to thread this little bit about Melchizedek, and then to bring him up again hundreds of years later in the days of David in Psalm 110. And then to bring him up again hundreds of years after that in the days of Paul in Hebrews 5 through 7. And so this is important. And Paul goes on to tell us why as the text continues. Second half of verse 2 and verse 3 of Hebrews 7. First, being by interpretation, this is Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So Paul's first emphasis is Melchizedek's name and position. His name is a compound of two Hebrew words. You have the word Melchi, which is a form of the Hebrew word melech, which is the word king. And then you have the word tzedek, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. And then this man who is the king of righteousness was also king of a city called Salem. We've already talked about that, which means peace. So his name meant king of righteousness, and he was the king of peace. Paul then goes on to emphasize Melchizedek's legacy in Scripture. He comes as quickly as he goes. He's given no lineage. He's given no background. He has no father, no mother, no descent from which he springs, no beginning of days or end of days. Now, there's two ways that you can interpret that. And this is where the controversy comes in. The first way you can interpret it is that Paul is literally saying, this man has no father, had no father, no mother, nothing. No descent, no lineage, in which case he's not human, right? Or you can interpret it a second way. And the second way you can interpret it is this man has no recorded lineage, no recorded mother, no recorded father, no recorded descent. Now, why would that be important? Let me give you a little sneak preview as to why. Because he's a part of a priestly order. Imagine a Jewish man saying, I'm a part of the priesthood. And then when you say, oh, okay, what's your descent? He says, it doesn't matter. They'd say, then you're not a part of the priesthood. If you cannot prove that you are a part of Levi, you are not a priest. If you cannot prove that you're a part of Aaron, then you are not a high priest. You can't be a high priest. Lineage was everything to the priesthood. And yet we have this priest of the Most High God, and the scriptures conveniently leave out any sort of connection to his lineage. So these are the two possibilities, right? And that's what we're going to explore together as we move on. He's given none of these lineage. He appears as quickly as he disappears. We have no information on him, no backstory, no understanding of these things. And in this, he has none of these things, and yet he remains a priest continually. There is no record of his priesthood ending any more than there's a record of his descent. And that's where we get into the weeds. But before we do, it's important to know exactly what Paul is emphasizing here. The conclusion unto which all of his examination of Melchizedek is driving, regardless of how we get there, is that Melchizedek exists in the narrative of Scripture as a continual priest of the Most High God, and that he exists in a priesthood that is before and outside of Aaron's priesthood. That's the point. With no regard for any failure, any ending, or any lineage, or any modification. Keep that in your mind. Remember that. Let that be your anchor point as we get into the weeds here. There is substantial debate surrounding this man Melchizedek and what exactly this text means. If we take Paul's description as one of Melchizedek, if we take Paul's description as a description of the man rather than as a description of the priesthood, that Melchizedek literally had no beginning, no ending, no mother, no father, then Paul is telling us that this man was the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He had no family, he had no birth, he had no death, he was given tithes, he was made like the Son of God, and we must believe then that this Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. That this Melchizedek was, in fact, a spiritual figure, and most likely a pre-incarnate Christ. Pre-incarnate meaning prior to his birth. Now, this would not be unfounded scripturally, would it? As we talk about the idea of the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, or of a divine figure who claims to be God, or to have to be equal with God, interacting with man, this is something which is not at all foreign to the Scriptures. Think through this as we consider the Old Testament. There are several concepts here which we would have to reconcile, and they all reconcile in a pre-incarnate apparition of the second person of the Trinity. So, follow this with me. I'm not going to give you the whole rundown on it, but I'm going to give you a Cliff Notes version of something I've talked about many times. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, no man has seen God at any time. John 1:18 tells us that. John 4, verse 12 tells us that. The Old Testament tells us no man has seen God and lived. That's what God said to Moses when Moses said in Exodus 33, show me thy glory. And in verse 20, God says, I can't show you my face because you'll die. So we're predisposed to understand that God is not seen. And Jehovah himself is one who has not been seen. Only servants, only angels. When we see angelic beings in the Old Testament, we would be predisposed to believe that those are indeed just angelic beings, any spiritual being. And yet, there is a very strong distinction in the Scriptures between two subsets of spiritual beings that appear to men. And the key to unlock the fact that there are two subsets of beings in the Old Testament that appear to men is actually found in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. And in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says this, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. What we find here is that John an angelic being is interacting with John in the mode of a prophet. And this angelic being is showing God, John wonderful and marvelous things, so much so that John is overwhelmed and he falls down on the ground to worship this angelic messenger. And the angelic messenger immediately refuses this worship and says, no, I am a created being. I am a fellow servant just as you and your brethren who are prophets. Don't worship me, worship God. Now take that into account. What we find here is an angelic messenger, and it is an angel, it is a divine messenger, but an angelic messenger who refuses to accept worship. Now, if we carry that into the Old Testament, and we draw this principle back into the Old Testament that angelic beings refuse worship because they are going to defer all of their worship to Jehovah. Well, then we start to see other interactions in the Old Testament. We see Moses stand before the burning bush. And what does the voice from the burning bush say? Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place upon which thou standest is holy ground. There is a reverence. So Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army, and he falls on his face before him, and that angel does not refuse worship. So Manoah and his wife in the days before Samson's birth worship the angelic messenger, and he accepts it. And we start to see that there are all of these angelic beings, Old Testament apparitions of spiritual beings that do accept worship. And then not only that, but when Manoah is finished with his interaction, or Gideon's finished with his interaction, or Moses is finished with his interaction, they all say, I have seen the Lord Jehovah and lived. They actually ascribe to him the name Jehovah. When Abraham is speaking just before the two angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Apologize, my voice is not holding up as well tonight. Probably because I was really singing out today. First time back where I was singing, and my voice is perhaps a little tired. But when Abraham spoke to those three angelic messengers, the one who was the primary representative, if you recall, as Abraham speaks to him, he says, I have taken it upon myself to speak to Jehovah, the Lord. And he acknowledges that he is speaking to Jehovah God. And in these cases, what we find is, what we believe is that the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity was manifesting himself. Now, he was not Jesus yet because he was not born in a human body. He was not given a human name. But this was the second person of the Trinity presenting himself before these men. And we would believe that it was indeed the Lord himself because he accepted worship. And angelic beings don't accept worship. They defer it to the Lord. Well, so now this is interesting then, right? Because we have the presence throughout the Old Testament of the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. And this is where many people speak to Melchizedek. And they say, ah, look at what the Bible says in Hebrews 7 about Melchizedek. Without mother, without father, without descent, neither beginning of days, ending of days, made like unto the Son of God. That must mean that he was, in fact, the Son of God. That must mean that he was, in fact, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. After all, his name was the King of Righteousness. He's described as the King of Peace. Sounds a lot like Prince of Peace, does it not? Who is our Savior? Our Savior is the Prince of Peace. Thank you, sir. And so we have these reasons why many people would believe that the Melchizedek was in fact not human but divine, and in that he is called this prince forever after the order of Melchizedek, that Jesus has been functioning in this Melchizedekian high priestly capacity since the beginning. And there was a time where he was manifest and as a king in Jerusalem. And that's the theory. Sorry, I've been kind of running off of I've just been going, and I got a little lost in my notes here. All right, so the theory is that Melchizedek is in fact then the angel of the Lord who received Abraham's tithes, who blessed Abraham, who was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And that's one theory, and I don't agree with it. I don't think that was Melchizedek. So I've walked you through the reasons why some people might think that this Melchizedek was, in fact, the second person of the Trinity, was, in fact, Jesus. Now let me walk you through why I disagree with these arguments and why I disagree with this idea. First, we consider the name of Melchizedek himself. Let me see, where am I? Yep, there we go. We consider the name of Melchizedek himself. Paul connects the operation of Melchizedek's priesthood to his names. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And the question is, does he connect them literally, or does he connect them figuratively? And it seems to me, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, that Paul is connecting these symbolically. And that because, when we consider the city of Salem was a real city, right? This city would go on to have many real kings. And not only would this city go on to have many more real kings, but when the nation of Israel enters into the land of Canaan after their captivity in Egypt, some 400 years after the interaction between Abram and Melchizedek, we find this in Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, and then it goes on. I'm not going to continue through the text. My point is made here. At that time, the name of the king in Jerusalem was Adonizedek. Now, we said Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech, king, Zedek, righteousness. That's what we do. We combine those words, and it creates another word. Many of you are perhaps familiar with Adonai. Adonai is the word Lord. Adonizedek is Lord of righteousness. So this man's name, and most likely it was not his name, most likely very similar to Pharaoh in Egypt, this was a title. Every single king that came was Melchizedek, and then Adonizedek. This man's title was Lord of righteousness. And the ironic thing about it is, Lord of Righteousness seems to carry more weight than King of Righteousness. And so it seems as though throughout the years, throughout these 400 years, the kings took on a heightened title above the title that Melchizedek had in his day. And they decided that they weren't just the King of Righteousness, that they were now Lord of Righteousness. And so we see that in Joshua's day, this wicked king, this king of the Jebusites, this king who would refuse Joshua and would refuse Israel, is Adonizedek. And we certainly can't say that this is still the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. We certainly can't say that this is still a priest of the Most High God. And so there's reason to believe that Melchizedek was a real person who had a real title in this real city, and that he was one of many who would bear this title over time. Now, the second reason why I don't find the idea of Melchizedek being a spiritual being to be very compelling is the nature of the priesthood itself. Jesus is said to be an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a title which we could ascribe to Jesus from eternity past, but a function which we don't see him exercise. The whole point of this chapter, as you'll see in the weeks to come as we continue to preach through it, is to show the superiority of the priesthood of Christ as the great and the final mediator between God and man under the law of grace. And this is in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, right? Which was a mediation between God and men under the law of Moses. That priesthood, that Aaronic priesthood, was temporal in scope. material in scope, not only in that the men of that priesthood had a physical lineage and would die, but that the functional necessity of the Aaronic priesthood itself ended with Jesus. Jesus came and fulfilled the law, right? Which means when Jesus fulfilled the law, the functional usefulness of the Aaronic priesthood goes away. Because they are there to mediate between God and man as pertaining to the law. And so we see this priesthood that was fulfilled and replaced with something better, of which we'll speak in the weeks to come. And this is reflected in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, if you remember when we preached that, when Paul speaks of a time when Jesus earned the right to become this priest in the same way he earned the title, the only begotten Son of God. Hebrews 5, 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we spoke in our message in Hebrews 5 that in the same way that Jesus, while he has always been, in a sense, declared to be the only begotten Son of God, there was a specific moment in history around the resurrection, focused on the resurrection, when Jesus became the only begotten Son of God. And in the same way, we said, around that same resurrection, there was a specific moment in history where Jesus became a priest after the order of Melchizedek, where his priesthood was initiated through his suffering, the scriptures tell us. That it was his suffering that brought him to this place that validated his Melchizedekian priestly, high priestly ministry. As such, there was a point, a moment in time when Jesus took up that role. And that moment in time was while he was human. It was not in his pre-incarnate state. And to that end, it is not consistent for us to say that Jesus Christ was exercising a priesthood which he had not earned and had not stepped into thousands of years before he would earn that title. Jesus called himself the only begotten Son in John 3 because he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the high priest for order high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek because of his suffering, being made perfect. Well, I'll read the whole thing. Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the idea that the second person of the Trinity was functioning in this role in the days of Abraham, while possible, in that the law had not yet come into effect, and so there wouldn't be a conflict between the operation of the law and the Aaronic priesthood and the operation of the Melchizedekian priesthood in that day, seems most unlikely to me, if that makes sense, and I hope it does. Not only in that, but also in the fact that Jesus earned this priesthood in the flesh, leads me to my final reason why the arguments don't convince me that Melchizedek was in fact a divine being rather than simply a man. And that because as it relates to the man Christ Jesus, not only does Jesus have, in fact, physical descent, he has a mother, he has a lineage through the line of Judah, he has a beginning of the days in his flesh, he had an ending, though his resurrection brings about a eternal life. Not only did Jesus in his flesh have these things, but the fact that Jesus has these things, the fact that Jesus has descent, lineage, and a mother is actually extremely important to Jesus, isn't it? These are extremely important things. That Jesus has a mother means he is in fact human, which means he was born of Adam's race, and in that he was born of Adam's race, he is qualified to bear the sin of Adam's race. So Jesus certainly has a mother, and he certainly has descent, and it's kind of important that he has a mother, because that means he's human, and that means that he can bear our sin. That Jesus is of the tribe of Judah is kind of important, right? That he has the descent of Judah. because the kings of Israel would come out of Judah and Messiah would come out of Judah. So it's extremely important that the Lion of the tribe of Judah have a descent out of the tribe of Judah. So it's not that Jesus does not have a descent or a lineage, but rather what matters is that he's able to be a priest though he has no lineage or descent in Aaron or in Levi. So this brings us to the other way that we can read this text. When we see it stated that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, it's possible that Paul is describing Melchizedek himself, but it seems more likely that what Paul is emphasizing is not Melchizedek, but the relationship between Melchizedek, the man, and the fact that he was a priest. That as a priest, as I said before, there is no requirement that we know his lineage, his descent, his mother, his father. It doesn't matter. Because this is not a priesthood that is conditioned upon descent or lineage. How can Jesus be a high priest of God if he's not from God's chosen high priestly line? Well, the answer is because Jesus is not in the high priestly line of Aaron. Because he is not a mediator after the law. So he doesn't have to be. He is a mediator according to grace. And in that he is a mediator according to grace, not only does he not have to have any specific descent from any specific line, but rather he's after the order of Melchizedek, which has no descent, no beginning, no end, no mother, no father. It's a perpetual priesthood that is not contingent upon the law or contingent upon a family line. But beyond not being bound by those things, it is a priesthood that is not directly oriented toward a people of any given descent. Which means Jesus can be a mediator and a great high priest, not just for the Jews, but for all men who will come unto him by faith. And I believe that that idea, that Paul is not focusing upon the man Melchizedek here as he describes these things, but upon the office that Melchizedek held, clears up exactly what's being said here of Jesus himself. Paul's focus was not upon the physical lineage, descent, or identity of the man who was the priest of the Most High God, but rather upon the function and the operation of his high priestly ministry. And if that's the case, first we ask this question, who is this Melchizedek? Well, in time, I believe Melchizedek thus was a chosen man of God, a mediator between God and man in that region for that time. A great man, as we'll explore next time, who represented God. He received tithes, as many priests did, as unto the Lord. He blessed men and likely cursed men in alignment with the knowledge of God. But the importance of Melchizedek, as Paul is speaking to it, is not who Melchizedek was, but of the character of his priesthood. That his priesthood was outside of time and lineage and descent. A priest operating in a mediatorial function outside of the demands and the expectations of the Aaronic priesthood, outside of the demands and the expectations of the law of Moses. Unlike that lineage and that law, he represents no genealogy, no nation, no people group, no nationality directly. His ministry is not dependent upon who his parents were, or where he came from, or where he was going. He was the chosen one by God to represent God, and spiritually speaking, that's all that matters. And that is our Lord, said to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In time, Jesus is the Jews' Messiah, who will rule and reign and fulfill God's promises to the Jewish people from Jerusalem. King of kings, Lord of lords, Prince of peace, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. As Messiah, he has given direct promises to the nation of Israel regarding their future and his part in their redemption. That's him as Messiah. But as the high priest, his high priestly role is not Jewish in nature. His high priestly role is not Aaronic or Levitic. It's Melchizedekian. What that means is it's not from Abraham. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, in the very fact that Abraham submitted himself to Melchizedek, that means that Abraham was acknowledging the high priestly ministry of Melchizedek to be the greater ministry. And then what we'll see from that thus is Paul proving to this Jewish group of believers who he's writing to that the ministry of Christ is a heightened ministry to that of Aaron, to that of the Levites, that the law of grace rooted in this Melchizedekian priesthood, which is represents God to all men, which is not bound to a lineage or to a descent or to a people group, but rather it is bound only by God's grace, that this priesthood is the priesthood under which Christ operates. And thus, the mediatorial role of Jesus Christ is available to all men, not just to the Jews, not just to those who would bind themselves to proselytize into the Jewish religion, to take on Judaism, but much to the contrary, Christ's priesthood and his mediatorial role is free to all. And that's what we draw from this evening. It means to what this means to us is that when we see these exhortations, that we can come to Christ, that he is our mediator, that he stands between us and God, that there is an open way from us to God. We don't have to live under the specter of people groups and identities and lineage. That as Paul would say, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, but we are all one in Christ. Why? Because our Savior is a mediator of a different priesthood. And that within God's grand design, we see an example of this priesthood in the representation of Melchizedek and how he's presented in the Scriptures. Different from Abram, detached from his lineage, no statement of lineage, no statement of genealogy or design, only that he is, and that he is a representative of the Most High God, and so is our Savior. That he has opened up salvation to all who will believe, and that as we step into this mediatorial ministry of Jesus Christ, we know that it is one that is for all men at all times, because it's not a mediatorial role after the role of Aaron and Levi, but it's after the order of Melchizedek. And so as we step from here this evening, as we take these things with us, we are called to remember that Christ's grace is freely given to all who will believe. And that we are not in an operating in a religion which is bound to one culture. Christianity is not a Western idea. We read a newsletter from the Netherlands, right? Missionary in the Netherlands this evening. And that's still a part of the Western world. And then we read a second newsletter, Cambodia. And Christ is doing just as much work there as he's doing in the Netherlands. Why? How is that possible? Well, because the mediatorial ministry of Jesus Christ is not bound by nation or creed. It's not bound in the sense of genealogy. It's not bound by descent. It's bound only by faith. It's bound only by the gospel. And thank God for that. And that's where Paul is going with this. That's what Paul is trying to tell this Jewish group of believers as he exhorts them and reasons with them why it is that Christ and his ministry is greater than the law and the prophets. Not that they're bad, but that he has fulfilled these things, including the priesthood.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.